Congregation, beloved of the Lord, I want to set before you a variety of scenes, each scene very significant in itself, and I want us to look particularly to see what it is we can learn from it. The first scene comes immediately after Jesus riding into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. The crowds have gathered. They've spread their garments. They've waved their palm branches, and they've shouted, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But now what? What happens at this point? Clearly, if Jesus is the Messiah that many of them hope him to be, if he is indeed the king, if he is the great deliverer greater than David, the people are waiting for Jesus to do something. They're not looking themselves to do something at this point. They're looking rather to Jesus and hoping and expecting that he will do something. When will he gather his troops and the arms that we're going to need for battle? How will he conquer Rome? What will be his takeover strategy? When, where, and how will the bloody battle begin, which in the providence of God will surely end in a marvelous victory for Israel? The people are waiting then. The people are waiting with bated breath. And there's a certain stillness in the air, filled with anxious anticipation as they do so. Is this not a defining moment in history? As far as they are concerned, many of them, it must surely be a defining moment. We've seen what David has done. Now here is David's greater son. And if that is who he is, and he's going to give us a victory, this is a time in history we want to see what it is he's going to do. As a matter of fact, the chief priests and scribes are also waiting. They're waiting for their opportunity to seize Jesus, to put him under arrest, and to get rid of him once and for all. They've already determined what it is they want to do. There's no question in their minds about that. But they don't know yet the right time to do it. They know that they cannot take Jesus just yet. They're too afraid of the crowds of people who want him to lead a revolt against Rome. As a matter of fact, these scribes and priests also want some kind of revolt against Rome, but not the kind of revolt that they think that Jesus may be looking for, in which they themselves would lose their position and their power. No, they want their own kind of revolt. So instead, they want to get rid of Jesus. But as I say, they can't get rid of him just yet because they're afraid of the crowds. And thus, they also must wait. They must bide their time. The crowds are doing nothing. The religious leaders are doing nothing. Everybody's waiting. Everybody's waiting, but their eyes are on Jesus to see what it is that he will do. Even the Romans are doing nothing. Their eyes, too, are on Jesus, at a distance at least, and on the reactions of all Israel to see what is yet to happen and what it is that they themselves might do, what it is they should do if any kind of rebellion should rise up against them. How appropriate that God himself should bring all the world to a grinding halt, as it were, that they, all the people, with whatever their motives, should fix their eyes on Jesus. At this particular moment in history, God has designed it to be this way, that all the eyes should be looking to Jesus, for this is, after all, history's defining moment. And what he does, this man Jesus of Nazareth, will more than any of them realize, make all the difference, not only for them, but for all the world. There are two things that are desperately wrong. First of all, the Lord Jesus did not come into the world to be an earthly king who conquers by military might. And secondly, the other thing we see here that's so wrong, the hearts of the people were not right with God. They needed yet to be humbled. They needed yet to submit to the will of God, to receive and accept the Messiah on his own terms rather than on their terms. And that's too often the way it is still today, isn't it? We see that same thing. People say even now that they're not against Jesus. What a teacher, they say. What a healer. What an example of all that is good and kind and right for all of us. But they don't want to take him on his own terms. They just want to take him on their terms. So he, as they see it, must submit to them and meet the standards of what it is they have determined for him. It doesn't work that way, does it? Didn't work that way in the first century. It doesn't work that way in the 21st century or at any time in between. But let's move on. The second scene has Jesus now in the temple. And we need to remember that the temple in redemptive history is a very special place. The scriptures tell us that Jesus came unto his own. That is, he came unto his own place. He came to the temple. And yet his own, that is, his fellow countrymen, the Jews, received him not. And we see much of what's going on in that, in this passage before us today. Jesus is in the temple. He's casting out all the buyers and sellers, overthrowing all the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sell doves for the sacrifice. The cleansing of the temple, as it's called. What is so very significant about this? Well, the first time Jesus did this, at the very beginning of his ministry, it was undoubtedly meant to show us that there is a time to be angry. Because in overturning the tables of the money changers, Jesus clearly was very angry. And we see that. We take note of that. We learn that there is a time in our lives when we need to express anger. It was also meant to show us that the house of God is a holy place, not like any other place on earth. That the temple is intended to be a house of prayer, not a den of thieves. Undoubtedly, when Jesus did this cleansing of the temple the first time, that's what it was about. And there's no question about it. When he does this again, those same lessons are all still there. The second time, however, nearing the end of his earthly ministry, when our Lord cleanses the temple again, there is surely something more here. Our Lord is showing us something of himself. Not simply what the temple is about, but what he, the true temple of God, is about. All the crowds are watching. All the crowds are waiting. Everybody has, in his own way, his eye on Jesus, as it were. Well, now Jesus, in this cleansing of the temple, shows us something of himself. Think about it. If in redemptive history, Jesus riding into Jerusalem for the last time was like putting his hand on the latch of the door that opens up to Calvary, he's actually opening the door himself. The Lord Jesus is already taking strong and very deliberate action against the devil and against his wicked devices. Here the Lord Jesus rebukes sin openly. On the cross he will defeat it and cancel its reigning power in the lives of countless numbers of people. Notice in this second scene that Jesus is already king with present authority and power. And so it is as king that he behaves in this particular scene before us now. This turning over the tables of the money changers is the action of a king. Hence, he doesn't wait for the people. He doesn't depend on their support. No, he takes immediate action, and appropriately, his judgment begins. Where does it begin? It begins in the house of God. We see that at the beginning of his ministry. We see it again at the end of his ministry. Judgment begins in the house of God. Many may wonder about this incident in the temple. It may not make very much sense to them. They don't understand it. Would it not be more effective? Would it not be more discreet to leave all such reformation until after he was formally inaugurated? Luke just says that the people were very attentive to hear him and that the priests were more determined than ever before to destroy him. We come to the third scene. The blind and the lame come to Jesus. This is what they were all used to seeing wherever Jesus was. Those who were in need of any sort of medical assistance. And notice Jesus heals them. This too is an act of his sovereign kingship, isn't it? A public display of his regal power. Though to a great many people, I'm sure, it may not have seemed to be that way. Whenever we think of our Lord healing people, we immediately think of him as the great physician. We're not so inclined in this light to think of him as the great and mighty king. And yet, as I say, it is in that role as the great and mighty king that we see him here. Indeed, the King of Kings, the sovereign Lord of the universe, who can he can do what he's doing? Of whom may it be said that even the wind and sea obey him? If a king is someone who exercises power, here is a king, like no other king, who has exercised power which is beyond anything any king has ever done. When Jesus sent the men back to John the Baptist, we see it in Matthew chapter 11. Jesus said to the disciples of John, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. John specifically had sent his disciples to Jesus to ask, are you the one we're looking for, or are we looking for someone else? And Jesus might have said, go back and tell John, yes, I am the one you're looking for. But no, that wasn't good enough. No, go back and tell John what you yourselves have seen me doing. And then John will know that I am the one. None but Messiah himself could do these things, you see. And in these ways, he demonstrates. He puts himself on display, his great powers, proving to people, proving beyond any shadow of doubt. And it's beyond question. No one can deny this, that he is the King of heaven who has come. When any king is crowned, his subjects naturally hope to receive special favors. Some of them hope to receive positions of honor in government, perhaps. Well, here is Jesus, who has already chosen 12 very ordinary men to be his disciples. And he's now bestowing favor on yet others who have no special rank or status at all. Who are these people? As far as society is concerned, they're not anybody at all. They're just ordinary people. Nobody's ever heard of them. And yet these are the people upon whom Jesus is bestowing special favor. Why? Why should God do things this way? Why should our Lord come and not be like others, but to show such special favor to those who are deemed by men to be nothing at all? He tells us that no flesh should glory in his presence. But I want you to note there's something more here in this third scene. The restoration that Jesus brings to these lame and disabled bodies in the temple is more than simply special favor. It represents at the same time the eternal restoration that the Lord Jesus has yet to bring upon the souls of all his people, each and every one, as a result of his offering himself up in their place on the cross. Now, isn't that, in fact, the far more amazing thing here? Not simply the physical healing, as wonderful as that is, but the spiritual restoration. The fact that he's calling a people out of darkness into his marvelous light. The fact that he's making them a new creation. He created them in the first place, but they fell into sin. Now he's recreating them. He's making them new creatures in Christ Jesus. So that old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. Caesar and all the kings of the earth together could never do anything like this. Do you remember what our Savior said to the people who murmured against him when he healed the man who had been lowered down to him through the roof? And we see this in Mark chapter 2. He said, which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. Why, if there was anything that could demonstrate that Jesus had the power, as he said, to forgive sin, it was surely this. If this man could actually get up from his bed and walk. And that's immediately what he did. Immediately he arose, took up his bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed. Notice, all were amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. After driving out the money changers, Jesus healed the sick. This was still, remember, in his role as king. And we must never underestimate the glorious victory that it represents. Victory not simply over our bodies, that they might be made well, but victory over sin and death and hell. Victory for all who would call upon the name of the Lord, for all who seek and find refuge in Christ Jesus. The fourth and final scene that we're taking up today is a most unexpected one. It too is in the temple. Few children at play. Few children apparently still caught up in their parents' euphoria for that first Palm Sunday. They're singing a song. And the song they're singing is the one that they heard the crowds of people singing earlier that same day. And they'll do so in their playful games regardless of who's listening. And that's the one thing about children. They don't care who's listening. They do it anyway. Adults are always very careful. They want to see who's around them, who's there, who will notice them. And that determines what it is that they will allow themselves to do. But children don't care about that sort of thing. They do it anyway. As the parents then had shouted and sung when Jesus rode into the city, So the children shout and sing when they see our Lord in the temple. The same words, Hosanna to the Son of David. Well, but this time, the temple priests are present. This time, the scribes are present. All the religious leaders, they're there. As I say, the children don't care. But this is what they're singing. And as we read in Psalm 8, it's that the enemies of God might be stilled. I said that this is an unexpected sight. But I don't mean to imply that it was unusual for children to be playing in the temple. No, with all the other noise and commotion going on, I would think that young children running around and playing as they did in the temple was a rather common sight. I have no doubt in my mind that this was the kind of thing that was going on all the time. What is unusual here is really two things. First, it's unusual that these children are singing the praises of Jesus instead of one of their own typical playtime songs. This is not Ring Around the Rosie that they're singing. No, this is an Old Testament song. And they're singing it with reference to the king who is standing in their midst. When they see him in the temple, they address him in the manner that their parents had done earlier that same day. And the second thing here that is also so unusual, that anyone should be singing the praises of Jesus in the temple, of all places, and before the chief priests. This, of course, is where these songs should be sung. It's precisely here in the temple. Oh, but that isn't done. They're not singing the praises of Jesus. When these religious leaders saw this, when they saw these children, along with all the wonderful things, that is, the miraculous healings that Jesus did, Matthew says that they were indignant. They were upset. They were angry. This, as far as these priests are concerned, is what desecrates the temple. Not the commercialism, not the thievery, as far as they were concerned, no, but the work of the Lord. And to think that anyone should be singing praise to his name. Talk about getting everything upside down and backwards. That's precisely what we see here. The chief priests and scribes say to Jesus, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" Of course he does. Everyone does. It's so loud, who would not hear it? But what is he going to do about it? And of course, that's really the question that they're asking, isn't it? Jesus replies with a question of his own. Yes. Have you never read? And then he quotes a familiar passage from Psalm 8. Once again, of course, they have read those verses. He asks them if they've read them. He knows very well that they've read those verses. He knows very well that they're quite familiar with those verses. But he also knows that they don't want to acknowledge that those verses in Psalm 8 are a prophecy, and that that prophecy has been fulfilled before their very eyes that day. Now, there's something that I want you to observe here. The Lord knows full well that these little children have no more understanding of what it is they're singing than their parents did earlier. How could they? The parents didn't understand. You may be sure that the children don't understand it either. And yet, though their praises are not therefore genuine in their minds and hearts, nevertheless, these praises are still genuine adoration sent from the Father above. Notice, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, they are but the mouthpiece. That's all they are. It's the Lord himself who established and perfected praise. And he does this to silence his enemies. It comes from the Lord God himself, in other words. It comes from the Father Almighty. Whether it's sung by the parents then, whether it's sung by the children, or the very stones in the ground should cry out, it doesn't make the least bit of difference. The point is that this, as if God, in his own voice, should call out once again from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. You must hear him." And these scribes and these priests don't want to hear him. They don't want to hear anything that he has to say. But they need to hear it. More than anything else, they need to listen to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just the place, the fact that this is going on in the temple, but it's also the particular time. Why is that so important? I would suggest this. It's important at this time because this is a precursor to Calvary. This is one of the footsteps, if you like, on the path to Calvary. After Jesus is raised from the dead, he will be exalted to the right hand of his Father on high. And when that happens, his sitting on heaven's throne will be celebrated in song by all the angels, all the heavenly host, singing praises to God, singing praises to the Lamb, acknowledging what He has done, that He has perfected forever what needed to be done, and now the souls of God's people are indeed saved, eternally saved, based on the finished work of Christ. Even now, while Jesus is still on His way to the cross, and perhaps as a means of encouraging Him to face that trial, the Father calls for this foretaste of heaven, this foretaste of this singing and praising and rejoicing that's going to happen in heaven itself. He brings a foretaste of that even here upon the earth. Hosanna, that is, praise be to the Son of David. This is a confirmation that Jesus is indeed all that He claimed to be, the great King and Deliverer. And to answer John the Baptist's question, no, we need not look for another. This is the one. What an encouragement this should be, not only to the Lord Jesus Himself, as He knows that in a few days He's to take that journey to the cross. What an encouragement it should be to every Christian in turn, and in every age and generation, to all who have committed everything, all that they are and have, to Christ. He is the King. He is the Son of David. He is the one through whom God is going to achieve His greatest work. Well, these are the scenes that we see of that first Palm Sunday. All eyes, as I say, are on Jesus. And everyone's waiting to see what it is that He will do. He doesn't do anything to prevent His crucifixion, does He? There's absolutely nothing here that would in the slightest way suggest that Jesus is somehow trying to slow that down or prevent it. In fact, everything He does, the cleansing of the temple, the healing of the sick, the public acknowledgement of who Jesus is, particularly by these children in the temple, it's all designed to provoke His enemies, to provoke them to draw the cross even closer. How amazing is this? We know that the man Jesus, when He was in Gethsemane, that was still ahead of this time, when He would come in Gethsemane, He would cry out to His Father, "Father, let this cup pass from Me." And yet He came not simply in the weakness of a man, but He came empowered by the Holy Spirit, and those two natures, God and man, inseparably bound together. He said, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but Father, as You will." And He committed Himself to Him who judges righteously. He committed Himself to going to the cross. Well, even here, a few days earlier, there's nothing in what Jesus does that would be pulling away in any sense from the cross. But if anything, He's provoking it. He's encouraging it. He's pushing for it Himself. From our 21st century perspective, we can no longer wait to see what Jesus will do, can we? He's done it. He's offered Himself up unto death upon the cross, and in doing that, He has obtained a eternal redemption. It remains rather to see what we will do. What will we do? Let me ask you this morning, what will you do? What will you do with Jesus? For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But here's the thing. You have to receive Him on His own terms. Not on your terms. You have to receive Him on His own terms. He didn't come among us as an earthly king, or celebrated folk hero, someone we might so easily dismiss and do so without consequence. No, He came as the mighty King whose kingdom is not of this world. He's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, but He also has the power to cast into hell. And we need to remember that. Remember what Jesus said? He said, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear Him who after He is killed has power to cast into hell. I say to you, fear Him." And this Jesus Himself is the very one unto whom all power and authority have been given in heaven and on earth. He has the power to save. He has the power to cast into hell. So what we do with Him, what we do with this man, Jesus of Nazareth, what we do with this one who has demonstrated Himself to be the great King, greater than any other king, the very King of heaven Himself. What we do with Him is a matter of infinite, eternal, and unalterable consequence. If you're a Christian, you know that these things are so. You know that these are the very things that as you contemplate them, as you meditate upon them in your heart, they cause you to rejoice and for your mouth to overflow with songs of joy and praise. But if you're not a Christian, my friend, I appeal to you today. I appeal to you before your time runs out and your own sins pile up against you even more than they already have. I appeal to you by the mercies of God. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and flee the wrath to come, because that's what you need to do. And if you're an unbeliever, that's what you need to do. You need to come. Commit all that you are and have to the Lord Jesus Christ. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, even to those who believe in his name, to them he gave the right to become the sons of the living God.